Christian love is distinctive. It's unlike any other kind of love. Christian love, first of all, is rooted in God's love for us in Jesus Christ, ultimately demonstrated for us on Calvary. Christian love is therefore not only the implantation of that divine love in our hearts, but it ends up being, as it's demonstrated horizontally, it is nothing less than the overflow of our joy in God and our love to God that is demonstrated to those around us. And it is this kind of love that is the distinctive mark of true biblical Christianity. And there's nowhere in all of the Bible where we get a fuller explanation and description of this kind of love than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so last week we started this text, and we're going to be in this text till we move into our new building. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. The necessity of Christian love, or the sine qua non, the without which nothing of Christian love. Then we're going to take up verses 4 through 7, where we look at the characteristics or a description of Christian love. And then verses 8 through 13, we're going to look at the permanence of Christian love, which is going to be absolutely glorious because, as Jonathan Edwards reminds us, heaven is itself a world of love and a place of eternal increasing joy because of the love of God. And 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 will remind us of that wonderful truth. Now, last week we looked at the first three verses, and that was going really fast. We're not going to go that fast till we get to the end. But Paul is demonstrating in those first three verses that Christian love is indeed the more excellent way. The Corinthians were so proud, so self-promoting. They loved gifts that were a big show, because if they had those gifts, then they could be a big show. And the Apostle Paul says, first of all, you need to understand that Christian love is the more excellent way. So the motivation, the modus operandi of every spiritual gift and its operation needs to be love, or it counts for absolutely nothing. But Paul also asserts more powerfully than even that, that Christian love is ultimately more important than the gifts. And how we need to hear that today. Paul then demonstrates those two truths, as it were, through this marvelous, masterful development of these of verses 1 through 3. Paul builds this climactic escalation with each individual scenario building on the one before. And he goes from gifts and ministries that the Corinthians reveled in and enjoyed, and he took those for what they are, and then actually heightened them to far above anything you could imagine those things could ever be. For instance, tongues of men to the tongues of angels. And he shows that without love, whether it's the ordinary or whether it is the extraordinary, mind-blowing, beyond this world kind of gift or ministry, Paul shows that without love, the gifts count for nothing. There's no glory in it at all. And most importantly, the person counts for nothing, in whom there is no love but all the gifts in the world. It's clear from reading verses 1 through 3 that love can never ever be simply equated with just doing, with just deeds, or with just self-sacrifice. There are so many people, evangelical, Bible-believing people, who want to take Christian love and minimize it, reduce it to simply doing, simply behavior, simply self-sacrifice. You can't read the last verse, verse 3, if I give my body, I argued that I might glory, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. If I give all of my possessions, the greatest act of self-sacrifice, but have nothing, but have not love, I have nothing. No profit, no gain, no glory. And so Paul is going to tell us that love is never, ever just what you do, but love is both how you feel and what you do. The conclusion is that Christian love is the central feature of the Christian life. Not gifts, not knowledge, not service, but love. And it is this Christian love which is the authenticating article of the Christian faith. Now that brings us to verses 4-7. And in this little section, perhaps the most famous of the whole chapter, we have a very practical description of Christian love. Paul's going to go through and he's going to give us descriptions that are both positive and negative. In other words, positive, love is; negative, love is not or love does not. Now, the structure of these characteristics, and this is important. We're going to touch on this in a second. The structure of these characteristics is actually 15 verbs in the Greek text. You read it in English and you would never guess that these are actually 15 verbs. This is important because most of our English translations take this section and treat the verbs as if they were adjectives. Love is patient. Therefore, you read 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, and you get this idea that as if these are somewhat the timeless qualities of love. But it's not that at all. Paul is not saying love is this or love is that. The force of the verbs is love does this, love doesn't do that. And there's a difference. Paul is showing, as it were, the active characteristics of Christian love. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that there are two positives in verse 4. Love is or love does. There's going to be three negatives. Love does not do this. Then we get to verse 5, 4 negatives. So Paul is just as concerned that we know what love is not and does not as he is what love is and does. And then we have a balanced couplet in verse 6 of a positive and a negative. And then we have four positives in verse 7 where Paul attaches this all things, which is really the climax of the description. And so today we start with two positive characteristics and perhaps one negative characteristic if we get that far. The first, most commonly translated in our Bibles, is love is patient. Now, just as you hate hearing sermons about patience, so I hate preaching sermons about patience. Because the minute that you take up the subject of patience, you know what's going to happen. God is going to put you to the test almost immediately, and so it was for me. The old King James puts it like this, and this actually captures the verbal sense. Love suffers long. New Testament scholar Anthony Thistleton, however, has an even better translation to capture the verbal structure, and that is, love waits patiently. Love waits patiently. And actually, if you understand the concept of patience as it develops in the Old Testament, what you find is that the concept of patience is the concept of waiting. And so to translate it, love waits patiently fits in with the overall Old Testament concept of patience very, very well. Now, you take up the theme of patience and you know what you notice right away? Is it not one of the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. And so there it's not love is patient, but it is the fruit of the Spirit is patience. It's also one of the Christian graces that Paul tells us about in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, that we are to put on what? Compassion and a heart of patience. And so here, Paul doesn't say it's a Christian grace. It is. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It is. But here it is, the characteristic of love. And so you can start to see that if you take all of this together, wow, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the Christian graces that we're to put on. It's actually one of the characteristics of love. You begin to realize that patience ends up being a really significant virtue in the Christian life. But patience, apart from things that try your patience, is irrelevant. This is the third time this principle has come up this week. Perseverance, apart from trials, is irrelevant. Standing firm apart from opposition is irrelevant. And patience apart from things which try your patience is irrelevant. You can't say, I'm a patient person when there's nothing around you trying your patience. I mean, how do you know? You can just make the self-assertion, of course I'm patient. The assumption, though, when Paul says love is patient or love patiently waits, the assumption is that there will be people around us and circumstances that are an inconvenience to us. There will be people, more importantly, people than circumstances, but people and circumstances who upset us. There will be people and circumstances around us that disappoint us. There will be people and circumstances around us that we come into contact with which frustrate us. There will be people around us that don't meet our expectations. And on top of that, there will also always be people around us who wrong us, offend us, and sin against us. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us when he says love waits patiently is he is telling us that Christian love compels us to actually be patient with others. Those who are frustrating us, those who are trying us, those who are disappointing us, those who are angering us. The Apostle tells us that Christian love actually will compel you to treat those people who are doing those things, who are inconveniencing your life in a certain way. When Paul says that we are to be patient because love is patient, he's telling us we are to wait on God when people aren't acting right. People around you in your life not acting right, not meeting your expectations, root of frustration. People around you rubbing you the wrong way, saying the wrong things. Paul says Christian love actually compels you to wait on God when others are not right. It's almost as if you could expand this principle out to say that love compels us to recognize the right time for biblical confrontation and not to jump the gun. Love prevents us from making rash judgments, snap criticisms. Love, which demonstrates itself in patience, prevails upon us to be calm. It prevents us from asserting our own rights, and it prevents us from harboring resentment. That's what Christian love does. We live in a culture that's almost built on the concept of my rights. You show it to me in your Bible. You show it to me in your Bible. The Bible tells us that love acts patiently, and what that means is that you don't go around asserting your right to this or your right to that, but there are times where you actually bite your tongue and you step on your rights, your supposed rights, with your heel. Why? Because love suffers long and it waits patiently. I know this is so impractical to every one of us in here that we don't even probably need to pay much attention to this first characteristic. Jonathan Edwards, in his marvelous book, Charity and Its Fruit, says, in him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or hasty expression, or bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in talk or behavior, but on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. Here is the real simple reality that all of our experience could exegete and expound more accurately than human words, and that is that we live in a world in which we are constantly offended, constantly sinned against. People are constantly disappointing us all around us. And guess what? Just as that is happening to you, you're doing that to others. And Paul says, love suffers long, bears up under it, waits patiently in God. The second characteristic goes like this. Love is kind. Better, love shows kindness. Now, in all of the Greek New Testament, this is the only place where this verb is used, and it's to be kind, to be loving, to be merciful. But the noun is used all over the place, and it is used, interestingly enough, primarily of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. If you took all the uses, you would see that the majority of uses are used in relationship to God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, kindness is also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and it is also a Christian grace that we're to put on, just like patience. But if you think about it, if you say love is patient, that is, in a sense, there's a sense of passivity there, isn't there? You're waiting on God. You're not asserting yourself. You are patiently bearing up under something. Love is compelling you to suffer long, which means that there's a passivity there. That's a godly passivity. Here, we don't have a passive characteristic of love. We have a very active characteristic of love. Love does acts of kindness. Love inclines us, as it were, to do actual deeds of kindness to other people and to actually have a disposition to actively seek their good. So it's not just a matter of patiently waiting for God to do something and loving that person and bearing up under it. Now it's you go on the offensive and actually do something kind. One New Testament scholar puts it like this. The word suggests the warm, generous welcome that a Christian should always give his brothers. It conveys that the Christian does his utmost to be thoughtful, helpful, and kind, always in a pleasant way, and confirming the element of magnanimity in Christian love. And so here, this is so absolutely contrary to the spirit of the age, is it not? Have you seen the bumper sticker, perform random acts of kindness? Paul would absolutely gag over the bumper sticker. He'd probably take a straight razor and peel it off of people's cars, because Paul would say, forget random acts of kindness, but rather perform thoughtful, calculated, God-centered, Christ-exalting, love-empowering acts of kindness. Love does kindness. What we need to understand about this is that kindness cannot simply be some disinterested act all by itself. It's not as if you can say, okay, today I realize that I'm supposed to be a loving person, and so I'm supposed to do an act of kindness. And so let me go to my dictionary of kind acts. Okay, here's a kind act. I will perform this act in a way in which is dispassionate and disinterested, and I will just do something nice for somebody today because that's what the Bible tells me I need to do. That is not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about actually doing kind deeds to people that's rooted in a warm spirit and a caring heart. Acts of kindness that come from a kind disposition of the affections towards a person. I will tell you that there are people that think that any act of kindness that's done because of the joy that's in it or because of feelings that motivate you to do it, that somehow those things ruin the act in it. And that is absolutely ludicrous. That may be consistent with the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, but it is not consistent with the ethic of the Bible. The Bible says, out of a love overflowing with joy and kindness, out of the affections that you have for your brothers, which is nothing less than the overflow of joy in God, you are to be actively seeking to do kind things to other people whom you love. Forget the Christian ethic that promotes a disinterestedness in others and only is interested in the deed. If you're married, you know that doesn't work. Right? You've heard this before, but it fits right here. If you're celebrating your 25th wedding anniversary and you take your wife to what? Huh? If you take your wife to Cattleman's, okay? And it's a really romantic evening. And you walk in and you've got flowers behind your back and you've got a dozen roses or 25 roses and you sit down and she's looking around at the wonderful Western atmosphere and she sits down and you pull out the roses and her eyes light up and she gets a smile on her face and she gets a tear in her eye and she says, "Honey, thank you. This means the world to me." If you say, "Well, you know what, dear? It is our 25th wedding anniversary, and I was looking in the anniversary etiquette book, and it said that I probably should buy the number of roses for the number of years and take you to a very nice restaurant, so I am performing the deed. But actually, I got to tell you, I'm really wondering whether the Giants are winning." Your disinterest kills the roses and the atmosphere and the prime rib. Right? But if she has the tear in her eye and she says, "Honey, thank you so much." And if you say, "Do you know how happy it makes me to see you smile?" She's not going to say, "You selfish pig. Don't you know anything about altruistic virtue?" She's going to feel loved all the more because you sought your joy and happiness in her joy. And Paul says, love, a heart throbbing, not just with intellectual thoughts and deeds, but a heart throbbing with feeling that reaches out and does kind things to people. That is the demonstration, the characteristic of authentic Christian love. Now, here's the thing that we need to remember. Both patience and kindness are demonstrated by God the Father and God the Son, and they are the most beautiful, perfect picture of patience and kindness. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then Peter tells us that that's why God is long suffering. In the Old Testament, over and over and over again, one of the attributes of God that is listed is that God is long suffering. Over and over and over again, we see that there is a patience with the Father. The Hebrew idiom is absolutely wonderful. The word for long-suffering or patience is long-nosed. And the idea, the Hebrew idiom, is based on the idea that when you get angry, your nose turns red. So if you have a short nose, your nose gets red very quickly, i.e. short fuse, short temper. Long nose, it takes a very, very long time for God to lose it. In fact, He's in absolute, complete, perfect control over His passions, and therefore He is long-suffering. He is patient with His people. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, and what do we see of the Lord Jesus? But we see patience time and time and time again. Patience and kindness towards slow remedial disciples, and patience, and indeed even kindness with those who hated Him. The Father and the Son are the perfect pictures of patience and kindness. Take your Bibles, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, and turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. and verse 4. Paul weaves both of these together for us in one verse. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Notice the apostle could speak of the riches of God's kindness and the riches of God's patience. And the idea of God's wealth is this infinite resource that he has. And here the Bible shows us that our God is a God of matchless patience and matchless kindness. And now I just ask you, just personally, has not God been patient with you? There are some of you here and you still have not let the patience and the kindness of God register on your heart in such a way that you've been led to repentance. And I would remind you that God is being patient with you even right now, because you're rejecting his son and yet he's still letting you breathe his air and sit under the sound of the gospel and be given another opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been patient with us. God is patient with us every single day. Aren't there times, the way I figure it is that for every thought I have like this, I've been guilty of it 10,000 times that I've not thought of. But I think to myself, God, don't you ever get impatient with me? Our God is so patient that he puts up with the likes of you and me every single day, every single hour, every single second. What do you think our lives would look like if God Almighty all of a sudden said, you know what? I had about 10 pounds of patience. You have taken it past the limit. No more patience for you. You know what would happen? You and I would be small, unsightly cinders. God should withdraw his patience from us. Has not God been kind to you? Greatest act of kindness ever demonstrated. God gave his son for us. And yet kindness after kindness after kindness from God flows out to us again and again and again. Everything from every meal to every glass of water, to the fact that we have his word in our own language. You name it, the vast spectrum of God's kindnesses would be far too innumerable for us to count. And so here's what we need to understand. When the apostle tells us that love waits patiently and love acts with kindness, we need to remember very, very clearly that the kind of patience and kindness that we are called upon to demonstrate to those around us is nothing less than the kindness and patience that flows from the spring of God's love for us. It's not as if God says to us, you know what? I'm patient, therefore you better be patient. I'm kind, you better be kind. No, what God says is, I am the fountain of divine love. I am a spring that is overflowing with the love that demonstrates itself in patience and kindness. And don't you understand that that spring, as it overflows, comes down to us. And as we drink it in, as we soak in it, as we marinate in it, as we bathe in it, what happens is those little trickling streams from our poor, pathetic hearts are fed by the almighty fountain and spring of divine love. And so that's how the springs of patience and kindness get bigger and stronger and start to flow to others. It's by us drinking at the fountain of God's patience and God's kindness that that begins to overflow in us. Jonathan Edwards, who's been quoted way too many times today between Sunday school and this morning, But you can't beat Edwards. I'd rather just read Edwards' sermons to you, but I'm sure that wouldn't go over real well. Edwards says, "They that love God as they ought will have such a sense of His wonderful long suffering toward them under the many injuries that they have offered to Him, that it will seem to them but a small thing to bear with the injuries that have been offered to them by their fellow men. All the injuries that they've received from others in comparison with those that they've offered to God will appear less than a few pence in comparison with 10,000 talents. And as they thankfully accept and admire God's long suffering towards them, so they cannot but testify their approbation of it and their gratitude for it by manifesting it as far as they are able, the same long suffering to others. For if they should refuse to exercise long suffering towards those who have injured them, they would practically disapprove of God's long suffering toward themselves. For what we truly approve of and delight in, we shall not practically reject. And then gratitude for God's long suffering will dispose us to obedience to God in this particular, where He commands us to be long suffering and kind to others." And so, beloved, is God patient with us? Then let us soak in that patience so that we can demonstrate it to others. Is God kind towards us? Then meditate on the kindness of God and let it cause our own hearts to swell so that we can be kind to others. One of the realities is that what impedes our patience and what impedes our kindness to others is not that we've not mastered patience or kindness, but it's the smallness of the love that's in our hearts towards others. So when we find ourselves growing impatient, which certainly must be one of the most common sins among the sons of men, you stop and you consider the patience that God has demonstrated for you. And you stop and whether it's that little boy or it's that person that you have to work with who is absolutely irrepressible in their ungodliness. No matter what the situation, when you feel as if you are becoming so impatient that you are absolutely going to blow up at this person, you have to take time and you have to stop and consider God's patience towards you. You have to actually register it and calculate it in your head. Father, the offenses that this person is committing against me, has committed against me, are absolutely nothing in the offenses that I've committed against you just in this hour. And so fill me with your love. And let me demonstrate the patience to that person that you demonstrate to me. Same goes with kindness. And then Paul gets to the third. And it's a negative. He says, love is not jealous, or it doesn't act jealously. Now the word jealous is actually the term zelao or zelos, and it can be used positively. In fact, sometimes it's translated with the word zeal. Sometimes it's translated with the word earnestness or earnestly. The noun is used many times in Scripture, and in fact, many times it's used very positively. Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 17, the passage from the Psalms is quoted regarding Him. "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." That's the same word, but it's a good thing there. We've been redeemed, Titus 2:14, to be a people for God's own possession, zealous for good works. There's a good positive sense of that. The verb is used in many places where it does speak in terms of a constructive, positive zeal. But here, as in other places in Scripture, it is definitely negative. It is an attribute of God. It's a name of God. It can be a positive virtue when it is zeal that is constructive and it's for godliness. But here it is absolutely negative. And the idea in this particular negative aspect is to be filled with jealousy or envy towards somebody. The noun is used in the text we're going to look at tonight. The high priest And the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. It's used again in Romans chapter 13. It's used in Galatians chapter 5, where it is identified as one of the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. And right in the middle, jealousy. Jealousy is also put in terms in James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, in a way that is absolutely opposed to wisdom, which is from above. The particular verb is used in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching and those who would end up stoning him to death are filled with jealousy. James says in James 4 that it's one of the root causes of wars and quarrels among you. Because you have and your desires aren't met. You're jealous and you don't get what you want. And so here, there's nothing positive about it. In fact, this particular word has the idea of a destructive, burning, boiling, consuming envy. And I would remind all of us this morning that jealousy is a very ugly sin. It's absolutely contrary to the spirit of love. Do I need to remind you this morning that Cain was jealous of his brother Abel? Put him to death. Do I need to remind you this morning that Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph and intended to kill him, but instead sold him into slavery? Do I need to remind us this morning that Saul was jealous of David and sought to put him to death and went just about insane because of his jealousy? Haman was jealous of Mordecai, and it not only manifests itself in his hatred towards Mordecai, but towards the whole Jewish race. And what happened to that wicked, jealous man who was filled with envy? He ended up being hanged on the very same gallows he had built for Mordecai. The Jewish leaders were jealous of the Lord Jesus. And it was jealousy that drove them to commit the most heinous sin ever committed in human history. Putting to death the innocent, righteous, holy Son of God. Jealousy is a burning, consuming sin which does two things at the same time. Jealousy quenches love and fuels hatred. Jealousy does those two things at the same time, and there's no way that you can get around it. A jealous heart, a jealous spirit is not only contrary to Christian love, it quenches Christian love, and it is like pouring gasoline on the fire of hatred. And therefore Solomon says, wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? This is what Jonathan Edwards had to say. The spirit of envy is the very contrary spirit of heaven, where all rejoice in the happiness of others. It's the very spirit of hell itself, which is the most hateful spirit, and one that feeds itself on the ruin of the prosperity and happiness of others, on which account some have compared envious persons to caterpillars who delight most in devouring the most flourishing trees and plants. Jealousy is the very disposition of the devil and partakes of his likeness. Therefore, jealousy is the disposition of hell and ultimately partakes of its misery. Paul says, love waits patiently. Love acts with kindness. And love is not jealous. The true spirit of Christian love demonstrates itself in patience towards others, not on good days, on bad days, where there's insult, offense, or frustration. The true spirit of Christian love is not only patiently bearing up and waiting under such circumstances, but is actually calculating, actively seeking to do good to others, showing them thoughtful acts of kindness. And so I ask us all this morning, how do we stack up? Remember, the issue is not becoming, quote, more patient or more kind. The issue is becoming more loving. The true spirit of Christian love is not jealous. In fact, jealousy is absolutely contrary to it. It quenches it. It fuels the very opposite. And I ask us this morning, so how do we stack up? Whatever the deficiencies are in our own hearts, the Spirit of God has been pleased to show us, we now have a responsibility to change. We have a responsibility to change and to manifest the virtues and characteristics of love as Paul demonstrates it for us here. And so I would remind you this morning that change begins first and foremost with a visit to the mount of God's redeeming love, Calvary. That's where true change always begins. True change does not just begin with me setting my jaw, clenching my teeth, and trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Real, authentic Christian change, when the Spirit of God says, that needs to change, that needs to change, that needs to change. The first step is to go to the cross of Jesus, where you find a fountain open for sin and uncleanness to wash you and cleanse you from all of your impatience, from all of your lack of kindness, from all of your jealousy. And most importantly, to wash and cleanse you with from all the lack of love that gives birth to those very things. And is it not true that when we find afresh the forgiveness of our sins at the mountain of God's great love for us, that that is the first step of authentic change? For how in the world can we leave the foot of Calvary, having been forgiven of impatience and being forgiven of lack of kindness and having been forgiven of jealousy and having been forgiven of a heart that is small in love? How in the world could we go to that place, find that forgiveness, find that cleansing, and then leave unchanged? The vastness of God's love for us in the forgiveness of our sins ought to so transform us that we find within ourselves a renewed zeal to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so it begins by visiting Calvary. It begins with confession and repentance towards God, but also towards those that we've been impatient with or unkind to or jealous towards, those whom we have not loved as we should. Confession and repentance towards God and towards those that we've sinned against. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, this does not depend on that other person coming to you first to confess all of their sins to you. You cannot maintain an attitude of love and say, I'll make things right with them when they come and make things right with me. It's contrary to the very spirit of 1 Corinthians 13. Begins with a visit to the cross, continues with confession and repentance towards God and towards others, and it continues with praying, praying for the triune spring of God's love to open up a floodgate so that our pathetic little trickling streams can go from being a trickle to a torrent. And so you meditate on the Trinity. You meditate on the Father and the Son and the Spirit's patience and kindness. You marinate your heart in the love of God and the patience of God and the kindness of God in Christ, and you will find your own heart becoming more and more tender. Understand that there's no technique There's no pill. There's no formula. There's no method, as it were, that's going to take me and turn me into a loving person that shows patience, demonstrates kindness, and is not jealous. There's no pill. There's no formula. But what there is a fountain of truth that God calls us to marinate in so that our minds and our hearts are renewed so that we become changed. And so if today you struggle with being impatient, whether it's with your kids or your wife, whoever it may be, you struggle with actually being kind to people. You struggle because you know that in your heart there's jealousy. The thing to do is not simply try to find 6 or 7 steps that's going to help you. The thing to do is to let your mind marinate in the glorious triune God who is always patient, always kind, because He is love. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things. And if they were easy, everyone would do them. Father, help us to be real today. Real before your face. Real with others. Where there's repentance and confession necessary, may we be quick to do that. We pray, Father, that we would learn to soak our hearts and our minds in the rivers of your delights so that these little pathetic streams can get stronger and stronger and stronger and look more like the real fountain from where they come. Help us. Change us. And Father, we pray for those who are here today who have yet to acknowledge your kindness to them in Jesus Christ. May your kindness lead them to repentance even today. In Jesus' name, amen.